Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Psalms chapter 20, the title of which we will call Trust in the Name of the Lord Our God. I've been getting these titles from the ESV, titles that they provide in the ESV translation. They usually take one line of the psalm and make a title out of it. The header of the psalm, provided in the translations, and being debated by scholars as to whether they should be part of the original text or not. The heading says, For the Director of Music, a Psalm of David. So this is a Psalm of David, just as Psalms 2 through 19 have been. So we start now with Psalms 20, verses 1 through 3. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable, Selah. Now David says in verse 1, May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Note how David just assumes that the day of trouble will come. He did not have a rose garden Pollyannish view about life as a believer in God. Days of trouble are going to come. Now David had plenty of trouble. You read his life, 1 and 2 Samuel, and he was constantly running from Saul, running out of food, living in caves. And then once he got to be king, things got to be a lot easier. Then he had the incident with David and Bathsheba. That was a day of trouble. It was his own fault, but still, it was a day of trouble. And then, of course, he had Absalom's rebellion. He also had some incest in his family. So he had lots of trouble. And he was constantly praying to the Lord because of his trouble. And David says in verse 1, May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. Now, whenever you see that phrase, name of God, that does not mean that God's name was a magical charm to be invoked as an incantation, a magic way to wish all your troubles away. No, the name of God represented the attributes and the characteristics of God. So when David says, may the name of God of Jacob set you securely on high, he means may all of God's power and omniscience and power and authority and all that kind of stuff, may that set you securely on high. And of course, Jacob here is just another name for Israel. In the Old Testament, God is either the God of Israel or the God of Jacob, Jacob being a synonym for Israel. In fact, the progenitor of Israel, Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, he was also called Israel. Jacob meaning deceiver, and Israel meaning one who struggles with God. So the name of God, or God himself, will set you securely on high. That sounds like a high fortress on the side of a cliff where no enemy can get you. Verse 2, David says, May God, send you help from the sanctuary. Now, what could that mean? That could be heaven, because God lives in heaven. A sanctuary is a place where God lives. It's a temple, basically. Or perhaps David meant, may God send you help from the tabernacle where God's presence was over the mercy seat. Remember, David had built a tabernacle in Jerusalem where he put the ark. That was not the original Moses' tabernacle, which was in Gibeon during David's rule. It could mean Zion, where the tabernacle was located. May God send you help from Zion and support you from Zion. In other words, a parallel there. It doesn't really matter. The point is God is dwelling in his presence among his people, and may God give you help from there. Verse 3, David says, may he remember all your meal offerings. Not all of the translations have meal offerings or grain offering. The NASB has meal offerings. The KJV has sacrifice. May God remember all your sacrifices. That would refer to the animal sacrifices. The NIV has sacrifices. The JFB's commentary says it's meal offerings, not animal sacrifices. God's Word translation says it's grain offerings. So it's either animal sacrifices or grain sacrifices. The Holman Christian Study Bible punts, splits the difference, and just says it's offerings, just like the KJV and the NIV say it's sacrifices. Again, a minor point, whatever you offer to God at the place of worship, may it be acceptable, may it be a pure offering with no defect. And of course, David expects that prayer to be answered in the affirmative, that your burnt offerings would be acceptable. Now, burnt offering obviously was a whole burnt offering, an offering in which the animal was totally burnt up, the smoke of which ascended into heaven, symbolizing the total devotion of the offeror. We go down to Psalms 20, verses 4 through 5. David continues, may God grant you your heart's desire. Now notice in this psalm, David is not talking to God like he has done in some previous psalms. He's talking to people who are reading the psalm, an audience, if you will. In verse 4, he says, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. Fulfill all your counsel means to answer all your questions about what you should do or where you should go. May he grant you your heart's desire. Now, that, of course, is a very familiar term to Christians. Let's look at some scriptures that say that God will grant you your heart's desire. You can look at Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 39. I won't read all those verses, but these are blessing verses in the famous place where the blessings and curses were read. Mount Gerizim had the blessings, Mount Ebal had the curses, and at Shechem, right in between, the Israelites stood there as they heard the priest read out these blessings and curses. Well, here's some of the blessings, Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 4. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. That's a general promise of blessings following on obedience. 2 Chronicles 26, 5, referring to King Uzziah of Judah. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he, Uzziah, sought the Lord, God prospered him. Notice there's a condition to the prosperity. You've got to seek the Lord. Deuteronomy 28, 2 through 6. This is the description of the blessings in Deuteronomy, not in Leviticus. It's in two places. Deuteronomy 28, 2 through 6. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Again, blessings conditioned upon obedience. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. That's pretty clear, right? God wants blessings on his people. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have success. Prosperous means success, by the way, is not necessarily financial prosperity. Notice that the prosperity is bottomed on an implicit condition. You need to meditate on the word, and you need to do what's in it, to all that is written in it. Psalms 21, verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire and have not denied the request of his lips. 1 Peter 3, 12, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their request, but the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. So there, God listens to the believer, but the assumption, the stated explicit condition is that you have to be righteous. And I assume that does not only mean forensically, legally righteous in heaven, but also fundamentally righteous as you walk your life on earth. When I say fundamentally, I don't mean righteous as in Adam and Eve before they ate the fruit, but just basically you're flying right. All right, so there we see that God does promise his followers, both Old and New Testament, prosperity if they obey him. So when David says, may he grant you your heart's desire, of course, that is conditioned upon obedience, and I'm sure David understood that. He just didn't say it here. Now, here is a $64,000 question. How do we reconcile this promised prosperity with the sufferings of believers, which are promised to us? It is an obvious fact that obedient believers suffer. Romans 8, 35 through 39, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Ooh, that doesn't sound like prosperity. Verse 36 in Romans 8, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Oh, you're getting slaughtered like sheep. Where's the prosperity in that? And here's another verse, or another set of verses, Hebrews 11, verses 35 through 38. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured and not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, there you have some good news, blessings, people being raised again from the dead. But others were tortured, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Does that sound like prosperity to you? How about Jesus? He was the man most obedient to God ever. Remember all these blessings that I said were conditioned upon obedience? Jesus was obedient. He ended up being tortured on a cross. Isn't he our example? And there are many, many other scriptures that show that Christians will suffer. So we have scriptures that show that Christians will receive blessings and prosperity, and we have scriptures that show that Christians suffer. How in the world do you reconcile the two? Well, here are some options. Option number one, the blessings which are promised to us are not immediate, but eventual. Sometimes we get blessed here in this life, but sometimes the blessings don't occur till one is in heaven. Well, that's true, but I must say the Old Testament expected the blessings in this life. If you read all those Old Testament verses about blessings that I read you from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, that's not talking about heaven. That's talking about in this life. Okay, but even in this life, one sometimes has to wait for blessings. Look how long David waited before he got his throne. He had to wander around in the desert for I don't know how long, and then he had to rule from Hebron in the south for 7 years before he got his throne in Jerusalem. He had to wait. How about Job? How long did he have to wait before his suffering was over? So yeah, you'll be blessed. Job was blessed. David was blessed, but it didn't happen right now. I think that's a pretty good answer. Another option as to how to answer this apparent conflict from scriptural promises of blessing as opposed to scriptural promises of suffering is that the promise of blessings is a general one. In general, it is quite true that the more one obeys God, the more he prospers. But this doesn't mean that every minute of one's life will be paradise on earth. I mean, even insurance companies recognize this. They say if you don't smoke, drink, or chew, etc., don't jump out of airplanes with parachutes, your insurance rates are lower. Because in general, people that don't smoke, drink, or chew live longer. And so the insurance companies create actuarial tables, and you see that non-smokers and non-drinkers live longer than smokers and drinkers. But that's only true for a general population. It might not be true for an individual. How many times have you heard stories of people who drink a quart of vodka every day and live to be 110 years old? Or how many times do you know people who don't smoke and who don't drink and die at the age of 50? Just in general, the blessings are true. But we overstate the scripture when we say that this means it's a promise that we'll never have sufferings. We will generally be blessed. And if you look around, look at the Puritans. Look at the Protestants in Europe after the Protestant Reformation. They created capitalism. They created prosperity all over the place as a group. But that doesn't mean that every individual Protestant was wealthy. A lot of them were, but not all of them, because of the so-called Protestant ethic. All right, so I think these two options to explain the apparent conflict between blessings and suffering work very well. I don't think they're mutually exclusive. I think it's both and. If you get blessed, or if you're not getting blessed, it doesn't mean that you won't get blessed in the future sometimes, either in this life or the next life, but even in this life, Job got blessed in this life. Also, we can say that the promise is a general one, maybe not for you in particular, but for the group of people that you're in. We also ought to look at the definition of prosperity as we consider this apparent conflict between blessings and suffering. Prosperity is usually considered a blessing. Joshua 1:8 says that you will make your way prosperous. If you don't let the law depart from your mouth, and if you meditate on it day and night, you will be prosperous, and then you will have success. Notice the parallelism there. Prosperous and success. That's what prosperity means, is success, as many Bible scholars will point out to you. It does not necessarily mean financial wealth. It can mean financial wealth, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. So there's no promise that every believer in God will be wealthy. There are promises, however, that every believer in God will be cared for, and be cared for perpetually and always. Hebrews 13:5, your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That verse right there implies that some Christians will not have money, and therefore they will want to have money, and they will start loving it. The author of the book of Hebrews says, be satisfied with what you have. That means that probably the person that is being addressed here, or the people that are being addressed here, don't have a lot. But they should be satisfied with it because God is going to take care of them. How much money did Paul have as he traveled around? But God always took care of his financial needs. So I think there are two extremes that we need to avoid here when it comes to prosperity. And this is extremely important to understand because the prosperity message has totally infiltrated the charismatic movement, and far as I'm concerned, almost destroyed it. Same thing as in Africa, gospel spreading like crazy in Africa, and then half of it's prosperity gospel. I mean, this stuff is everywhere. In fact, I saw a YouTube video that said that it's even made its way into the mainstream church. I used to have an old New American Standard Bible, and whenever I saw a verse that contradicted the Word of Faith message, we used to call it the Faith Message back then, I would put an FM for Faith Message by that verse. I had so many FMs in my New American Standard Bible that it added weight to the Bible. I could hardly pick the Bible up. Copenhagenism is a lie. I don't know how to say it more firmly and more straightforwardly. It is a lie because it ignores suffering. And I could give you a lot of personal examples when I was around a bunch of charismatics who believed this nonsense, and it wasn't good for them. I never believed it completely because I read the Bible. Most of the young charismatics I was around had just gotten saved, just gotten filled with the Spirit and all excited, and then they were just sitting ducks as the Copenhagenites came around and picked them off one by one. I mean, there's nothing easier in the world than to refute the blab it and grab it folks. All you got to do is quote these verses. Explain Hebrews 11 to me, Mr. Copeland. Explain Romans 8 to me, Mr. Hagen. Explain that to me. I never have heard them explain it. They just go around quoting their faith formulas. Well, that's one extreme. God wants you to be rich, wealthy, because you've said the right faith formulas. The other extreme is just as disgusting. I remember one time I was talking to a charismatic friend of mine years ago, and he was upset about all the faith message garbage that he was hearing all around him because he was charismatic. And he said he didn't believe all that stuff. He was in the doubt and unbelief camp. And I started thinking about that. I said, yeah, I don't believe in that health and wealth stuff. I believe in sickness and poverty. And we laughed about that. But that little exchange really struck home to me. We cannot fight extremes with extremes, because all you do is end up in a ditch by the side of the road. If the way of God is a straight road, blanketed on two sides, on the left with a ditch and on the right with a ditch, if you avoid the left ditch, well, that's great. But then if you move over the road and fall into the right ditch, what have you done? You're still in a ditch. Now, to give you an example of the opposite extreme from the faith message, I've also run into some people. When I was at seminary, they called themselves post-Americans then, because God forbid that they would be patriotic. They're loyal to the kingdom of God, not to America, the America that gave them the tax-exempt status and gave them the right to make a bunch of money and to be free and, you know, that kind of stuff. We're going to be post-American. Well, I found out years later that my seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, is now called Trinity Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois. It was now one of the leading proponents of the new evangelicalism, which was supposed to accommodate with secular liberalism, so that God forbid that we would be identified with those nasty fundamentalists. And so for 2 years, I kept seeing this stuff, and I didn't know what was going on. I said, what's the matter with these people? These people are nothing different than the liberals that are running this country and running it into the ground. Well, we're post-America now. Now America's a colonizer, and the Constitution was written by a bunch of slave owners, and therefore it's worthless, and I'm going to leave the country, and I just got my pet. I just got my abortion law overturned, therefore a democracy's in danger, and I'm going to leave the country. Well, that's what the post-Americans, that's what they were into. They were post-Americans before woke was cool back in the early 1970s. Well, these post-Americans would put out this magazine. They eventually changed their names to Sojourners. The head of these people was a guy named Jim Wallis. He ends up being on MSNBC so he could spout his liberal crapola, talk about how all good Christians ought to be Marxist. And so I would read this thing. I think they called it the post-American then. I don't remember if they called it Sojourners, but I would read it. And they would have articles in this magazine about how we're not going to be prosperous. We're not going to be rich. We're going to borrow books from the library. We're not going to buy books. We're going to get clothes from the Salvation Army. We're not going to buy clothes. If I remember correctly, I wrote an article in my Trinity newspaper to say, really? So you're going to rely on somebody else to buy the clothes, and then you're going to use them. Really? So how are you being so holy and righteous because you're living poor? That kind of attitude is stupid. It's anti-wealth. I mean, you can knock that view down easy by pointing out all the rich people in the Bible. How about Abraham? He was filthy rich. Job was pretty rich too, both before and after his suffering. Were they sinners? Of course not. But the sojourning evangelical leftist advocated very clearly that if you had any kind of prosperity, you were sinning. And the problem with that is, how do you define prosperity? I mean, these people living off of garage sales and library books that the taxpayers paid for, people who went and started businesses and paid taxes, and then the taxes were used to build the libraries. If they considered their lifestyle poor, compare that to somebody in Sierra Leone. I'm helping to support a missionary right now in Sierra Leone, and this is the year 2022, 50 years later than the sojourners. And those people in Sierra Leone, folks, they are really, really poor. And these post-American sojourners back in the 1970s, they were living a lifestyle compared to those people in Sierra Leone that was fabulously wealthy. So you go around, start pointing your fingers at people and saying, you worship money, you're going to find yourself in a situation where you're throwing stones in a glass house. I remember one time some pious missionary at Columbia International University, which is down the road from me, a missionary school, supports a lot of missionaries, has done so for years. The founder of that school was J. Robertson McQuilkin. He was big in the Keswick movement, which I am very much enamored of. It's a very good school. And there was a missionary that came to speak. And of course, there's a lot of businessmen, including wealthy businessmen, who supported that university. And they were sitting in the audience because they wanted to support missionaries to get the gospel out. So this missionary got up and started talking about how evil it was to have money. Why, we missionaries, why, we're living on peanuts, while you over here are gorging yourselves on sirloin steaks. Well, finally, one of those businessmen couldn't stand it anymore, and he stood up and he says, sir, do you realize that the chapel that you're speaking in here was paid for by my money? Now, I might have the details wrong. He might have said, by the money of rich businessmen like me. I heard the story by a woman who was present at the meeting. So forgive me if a few details are wrong, but the general idea is there. You go around and start criticizing people, you better be careful. Now, I mean, it's real easy to criticize Kenneth Copeland's $23 million house or Stephen Furtick's mansion. That's real easy to do, or Benny Hinn's. But once you get a little bit below that, it's getting hard to define what prosperity is and what prosperity isn't. So I wish that prosperity would break out all over Africa. China's gotten prosperous. Why? Because they opened up their markets, and it's sort of a crony capitalism, but it was capitalism of a sort that replaced their stupid boneheaded communism that had driven everybody into poverty. I wish that in Africa everybody would adapt free market policies, capitalist policies, if you will, so that people can be prosperous. But oh no, socialists are running Europe, they're running America, and we're going to do everything we can to kill prosperity, and I think that's a shame. So we need to have a balance here. Nothing wrong with prosperity. In fact, God, prosperity is often a blessing from God. There's nothing wrong with being poor. Being poor is not something that makes you more virtuous than me or anybody else. We go down to Psalms 20, verses 6 through 9, and we'll finish this psalm. David continues, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven. God will answer the anointed, God's anointed, from God's holy heaven with the saving strength of God's right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call. So in verse 6, David says, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. God's anointed, of course, is David. He's referring to himself because kings were anointed. He will answer his anointed from God's holy heaven. His holy heaven. Holy means separate from. Separate from the world and its pollutions. In heaven it is holy. It is consecrated to God. With the saving strength of his right hand, of course the right hand is the hand of strength, and that's why it's right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses. That would be secular people who don't acknowledge God, but they love to point at how much power they have because of their military strength. Hey, military strength, it can be blown away in a minute. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Now, David, of course, was not opposed to chariots. He wasn't opposed to horses. He used them when he fought, but he did not ultimately depend on those things. He depended on Yahweh, his Lord. Verse 8, they have bowed down and fallen, David says. Who are the they? That would be his enemies. Contrasted to his enemies, we, David and his troops, have risen and stood upright. Notice that David is still talking about his enemies. He constantly talks about his enemies because he is a military man, and he has had a lot of enemies through his life, as we saw when we were going through the books of Samuel and Kings. Verse 9, Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call. The king there, of course, is capital K, king, and that's talking about Yahweh. He's the king over us all, and he's the king over David. David was anointed as king, but he had a king that was higher than him. Ladies and gentlemen, we have finished Psalm 20 on an up note, a positive note, because almost all of David's Psalms end that way. It's a pattern with him. And so now we can happily proceed to Psalm 21, which the ESV calls The King Rejoices in the Lord's Strength. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.